Let's turn to Matthew chapter number 27. And I promise you we'll get through this text sometime soon. I know maybe it's felt like I've drugged through this thing, but sometime back the Lord put it on my heart. The mic's flashing. All right, brother, that ought to do it, I hope. Sometime back the Lord put it on my heart to preach through passages and maybe not just a text. And that's a difficult thing to do sometimes. You that teach Sunday school, it's easy to pick out passages that just knock you down or speak to your heart and shake you up. But when you have to deal with verses and passages maybe that are a little obscure, maybe that's the word, a little difficult, sometimes that presents some challenges. And can I say this? When we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, we'll never get the true grasp of that. There's just some mysteries about that cross that you and I will not get a hold of. And that's just how it is. And I understand that. And you feel so inadequate. And I've heard preachers, they preach around the cross and they'll tell you how the capillaries burst and that's why the blood was mingled with the sweat, and they'll take you through the physiology of how you die on the cross as your legs get weak and you sink down. It puts pressure on the lungs, and they'll go through all that. And that's good, but that's really not what the Bible says per se. And so I just want to try to give you what the Bible says on this text. And I'm afraid that if there has been a weakness in my life, I've not preached enough about the person of Jesus. I'm fearful of that. I preached a lot of Bible truth. I believe that. But I wonder sometimes if I've preached enough about him. And so that's where we're at this morning. And I'd like to pray. I desperately need the Lord's help. I'd like to preach with unction, with power. What good is preaching if there's no power on it? Many times we do preach and we feel powerless, but the fact of the matter is we're told that the word will not return void. I'm glad we have that. When I'm a failure, the word will never fail. Amen. So there's some benefits for just staying in this book and staying with this book. And so if you would just pray for me this morning, it'd be wonderful if the Lord would do an eternal work in our life, that we would leave eternally changed. Wouldn't that be something? Just maybe get a little truth that would revolutionize our Christian life. Or if you were lost, something be said, the Holy Ghost can just convict you. And we do know this, it takes him. Jad's teaching on Psalm 119 in Sunday school, and the theme is this, the Lord has to help us if we get. Here's what we say, we're going to do better. You're not going to do better unless the Lord helps you. Just how it is. Well, I've not been praying right, and I'm going to improve on my prayer life. Not if the Lord don't help. And so we start and then we fail. And it's because we're operating within the power of our flesh and not yielded to the Holy Spirit. And so we need him and I need him. And really, I'll just be a sounding brass if he don't help us this morning. And that's a very, that's a very humbling thing, a very humbling place to be. And sitting in this room, as some of y'all know, Chad, you and Brian probably know as much Bible as I know and can preach as well as I can preach and do as good as I can do, and maybe others in here as well. And that's a humbling thing. But you know, if the Lord will just touch it, then He can take a little something and make a big something out of it. And so that's what we want. Would you please pray for me? I desperately need your prayers this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you, and I just thank you for the privilege of being in your house. I thank you, Lord, for salvation. I thank you for being long-suffering and merciful and kind and gracious. I thank you, Lord, that you love sinners. I thank you, Father, for being a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Now, Father, I need you. If I'm going to do any good this morning, I just need you. And I ask you to help me. And really, Father, if you wanted me to be a failure, I'm willing to be a failure for you. I just want what you want. Father, I pray you open hearts and do that work that you know needs doing. And you get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And Father, surely in this size, little congregation today, even though it's small, surely there's someone here that's lost that needs you. Would you let something be said that you can use to deal with their heart and draw them to you? Father, please give me clarity of thought and speech, and just use me to be a blessing, to help to your people. And I'll thank you and praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen. Well, I want to start in verse 45, and I'm going to say, and I know we spent a good part of the service doing some different things, but I want to say a few things. And really what I want to preach on, if I can get there this morning, is the sayings of the cross, the seven sayings that Jesus said from the cross. We'll read a few of those. And I want to get there, though, I just want to give you just a few little things. Let's start in verse number 45, and I want to read through verse, maybe verse 56. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. And so as we come to this text, we are concluding the crucifixion. We have started through. We were with Jesus in the garden when he was arrested. And we followed him to Annas. They first brought him to Annas, who was a previous high priest. And Annas questioned him. And when Jesus responded to the questioning, one of the temple guards, I suspect it was one of the temple guards, smote Jesus because he thought he was being disrespectful. And he was smote there. And then he went to Caiaphas's a courtroom or before Caiaphas and a portion of the council. And if you remember, they sought false witnesses against him. And Caiaphas already said it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. In other words, it's better one man die than the whole nation be destroyed. And we've talked about that already. And so Caiaphas, before Jesus ever shows up, has already made his mind up that it's best for Jesus to die. And so he questions Jesus and ultimately accuses him of blasphemy. And he rents his garment, if you'll remember the passage. He rents his garment and accuses him of blasphemy and declares him worthy of death. According to the law, blasphemy was punishable by death. And then if you were to read, and I'm not sure it's in Matthew's gospel, but I think it's in Luke's gospel, they began to spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and they smote him with the palms of their hands, and they even blindfolded him, and then they would smite him, and then they would mock him by asking him to prophesy who it was that smote him. And then they took him to Pilate. I'm just walking you through where we've been. And we spent much time on this character named Pilate. They took him to Pilate's courtroom, and Pilate declares him to be innocent, and they began to accuse him. The Bible uses the word the more furiously. And so Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod finds him innocent. But men of war, they mock him, and they array him in what the Bible calls a gorgeous robe, and they send him back to Pilate. Pilate again finds him innocent, but they cried out the more for his crucifixion. They cried out the more, and so Pilate scourged him. So now his feet and his visage is marred more than any man, according to Isaiah's prophecy. And now Pilate has plowed long furrows down his back. And can I just say, when Pilate, after he scourges him, the soldiers take him, I keep looking for these words, these Bible words, into the common hall. They take him into the common hall, and there they strip him. And they put on him a scarlet robe. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That's our Savior. They're doing like that. They put a reed in his hand, I guess, to mock a scepter or to imitate a scepter that a king might hold. And they bowed to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him as a king. And then it goes on to say that they spit on him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. They took the robe off and put his own clothes on him. And now they're taking him to be crucified. So here he is beaten beyond recognition. His back is ripped up from the scourging. They've mocked and humiliated him. And now he's going to be crucified. And they say a lot of men did not live through the scourging. So I guess it was a bad thing. And I can just see our Lord, he's bleeding from his head and bruised and mangled, swollen. Maybe he's been hit so hard it's broke the skin. I don't know. But at Calvary, he's crucified. Now, crucifixion meant they would drive nails in each of his hands and drive nail through his feet. And so Psalm 22 and 16 said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so here's this man beaten beyond recognition. This God man, I should say, beaten beyond recognition. And hands and his feet's been nailed to the cross. And then in Psalms 22 and 14, it says all his bones were out of joint. So no doubt when they set the cross in the hole that was dug or prepared for the cross, that the jolt of it hitting no doubt pulled a lot of his bones out of place. I don't know how much worse it could be, and a man still live. Of course, he's the God man. Psalm 22 and 14 says that his heart was melted in the midst of his bowels. And so Psalm 22 and 15 says his strength was gone. His tongue was cleaving not to the roof of his mouth, but to the sides of his mouth, to his jaws. And man had done about all they could do, really, to Jesus, seems like, without taking his life. Of course, he had to give his life. We know that. Man's done about everything he could do to our precious Savior, it looks like. But as we come to our text, we're only halfway through the crucifixion. Now, let me see. Mark chapter 15, verse 25 says, and it was the third hour and they crucified him. Now, the third hour by Jewish time would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So he was crucified from 9 in the morning to 3 in the evening. But in verse 45 where I just read, we're at the sixth hour, we're at the noonday hour. We're at the noonday hour. And the Bible says this, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So at the brightest time of the day, it becomes dark. And so I've wrestled with that this week. I've thought about this. I want you to look. Let me just give you a verse, and I'm just going to tell you what I think. I can't preach this dogmatically because the Bible's not specifically saying this, but I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 53. Now this is in the garden, and the Lord says this to the crowd, to the captains of the temple and the chief priests and the elders who had came to the garden and to take Jesus to arrest him. Verse 53, and when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But here's what he says, but this is your hour, and not just your hour, but notice what else it says, and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now that hour includes the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion. We know that. It's not just a 60-minute. That hour, many times in the Word of God, speaks of a time period rather than a 60-minute hour. And so he says, this hour belongs to you, and it belongs to the power of darkness. Now here's what I think, and you can attack me if you want to, and I'll just say you're right. This hour belongs to the religious sinners who wanted to kill Jesus, and it belonged to the power of darkness, and the power of darkness is the devil. So it belonged to them and it belonged to the devil. Now we know too that darkness is a type of judgment. The ninth plague in Egypt. The ninth plague before the death of the firstborn and before the Passover lamb died. The ninth plague was darkness. Darkness so dark that you could feel it, the Bible says. And so darkness in the Bible many times is associated with judgment. And here's what I want to say to you and what I have come to believe, that the first 3 hours was man, God allowing man to do to Jesus what he wanted to do. And the last 3 hours was God allowing the devil and his hounds of hell or his dogs of hell or his demons of hell, whatever word you want to use, to do to him what they could. Now, what I really think, the Bible speaks about that outer darkness. Y'all have heard about, read that in the Word of God, outer darkness. I think those last 3 hours, he is suffering our outer darkness for us. Now, you won't find that in the commentaries. And if you want to say I'm wrong, you can say I'm wrong. You can do with it whatever you want to do with it. I've thought on it much, and that's what I believe is going on. I believe that's the case. I believe he's suffering our hell for us the last 3 hours. There on the cross. I believe in hell, not only will there be physical torment, there'll be mental and emotional torment. And I think that's what he suffered, his physical torment. Now he's suffering his emotional and mental torment as those demons torment his mind. And he suffers that outer darkness and that loneliness and that total isolation that goes with that darkness. And so you read nothing, and I read all four Gospels, and unless I missed it, you read nothing about man doing anything to Jesus the last 3 hours that he's on the cross. Perhaps because it's so dark that they can't. I don't know. But the last 3 hours, the Bible says in verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over all the land until the ninth hour. And I don't know about you, but there is terror associated with darkness. At home, if you're in your house of a day and you hear a noise outside, you might not even go check it out. You might just say, well, it's something. But of a night, if you hear a noise, you're alarmed, you're troubled, you're bothered by that. And how many of us in the night season have laid in our bed and a problem that of the day was not so much a problem, but of a night as we lay in our bed, it becomes bigger and bigger. And we get to the place maybe that we can't even sleep, And it's that night season that seems to magnify our troubles and magnify our problems and make things more. I think that's what Jesus was going through. He was going through our hell for us, if you'll let me say that. But notice what it says. Let's read the text again, just start through it. I want to get to the sayings on the cross. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now these are the last sayings on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And so he's concluding his time on the cross. We get down to verse 50, he yielded up the ghost. And may I say this, they did not take his life, but he gave his life. I'd like to read this verse to you, two verses. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He laid his life down. They did not take his life. He was in total control through the whole process of the crucifixion. Verse 18 of that same text, John 10, verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so when he gave up his life, we know this, they didn't kill him. He gave his life, the Bible says in verse 50, yielded up the ghost. He yielded up the ghost. One text says, I commend my spirit. One verse says that. And so we understand that. But much like his birth, so in his death, with his birth there were some miracles that occurred, but in his death there were some miracles that occurred. And some things I can't quite understand. In his birth, we know there was a heavenly host that said, peace on earth. They said it to the shepherd, goodwill to men. And we know there was a star that led the wise men right over where Jesus lay was laying. And we know that teaches us, or maybe tells us, this wasn't an ordinary birth, but this was a special, special birth. But I want you to notice what happened at his death. There's some miracles that happened. Fact of the matter, before he died, that darkness from the 12th hour to 3, from 12 to 3, the 6th hour to the 9th hour, if we use Jewish time, the 6th hour to the 9th hour, that was miraculous enough. But the fact of the matter is, there were some other things. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when he died, here's some things that happened. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Now we know the significance and the importance of that. At one time only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Under the law, he could go in on the Day of Atonement. No one else could, or you died. We did not have access to our Savior, to God. But after his death, that veil was rent in twain, saying that you and I can approach and go into the very presence of God. Man, aren't you thankful for that? I'm glad somebody with a collar on backwards doesn't have to go in for me. But the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, saying God did that significant. Within itself. God ripped that thing in two when Jesus died. So you and I would have access to him. And I ought to have looked up those access scriptures so I could read them to you. But we can go right into the presence of God. And petition him. Petition him for our needs. My God. the prophet would come from God to man with a message, and the high priest would go from man to God with a sacrifice. But I'm so glad that you and I can go straight to, and let me just call him our high priest. The Catholics have nothing on the Baptist. We have a high priest. Can I say he's higher than their high priest and higher than their cardinals and higher than their pope? There's none no higher than our high priest. And we have access to him. Well, we see that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. There was an earthquake. They tell me when the law started at Mount Sinai, Chad, you're teaching in Numbers in the Bible school, maybe you read that where the mountain quaked when the law was given. New dispensation of the law. There was an earthquake. And can I say, this is the beginning of the New Testament. A testament's only in effect after the death of the testator. When did our New Testament grace age start? At the death of the testator. That is what the Bible says. Now, I understand in every dispensation there's a little transition period. I understand that. If you want to take me to Jesus and the disciples and some of their teachings, I wouldn't argue with you on that. But can I tell you, when the law became of no effect and grace was fully in force, was on the death of the testator. That's how it is. And so we have a New Testament at this time. And we see too that the earth did quake, and that maybe is a sign of the start of the New Testament. I don't know. I think it's important for the earthquake so the rocks could be rent. Now I want you to notice what else it says. And the graves were open. Now how did they seal the sepulchers of that day? If Jesus' sepulcher is any indication, they would roll a stone up to the door of the sepulcher and secure that to keep animals and whatever else out of that. But this earthquake, it rent the rocks, and I think the graves were opened. I think the graves were opened. And there's so much I can't tell you on this. And it says this, "And many body of the saints which slept arose." Now, Jesus has to be the first fruits. We know that. We know, and you can read a little later, until he arose, they didn't arise. I think the graves were open at his crucifixion. And I should have got that text in one of the other Gospels. And it says, "And many body of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection." It was after his resurrection. Why are they putting it here at his crucifixion if they come out of the graves after his resurrection? I think it started with the opening of the graves at his crucifixion. I think it's looking at it as one process. The stones were rent and the graves were open, but I'm not sure they came out. And all kinds of questions are going through your mind right now, as with me this week. As with me. And the Bible says, "And went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now it makes you think that these are folks who've not been dead too awfully long. Because had they been dead for many, many years, they would have had no significance going into the city. They would have just been a stranger in the city like any other stranger. Are you following what I'm saying? They most likely had not been dead too long. They had acquaintances in the city who would realize that they had been dead, but now they're alive. So it makes you think It's not someone that's been dead for 100, 200 years, but it's someone who can be a witness to those who knew them and knew they had died. And you think about the decaying of their body. And here's all I can say is just supernatural work of God that went on. And it started at his death, but the Bible plainly says, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection. And he's not going to resurrect for three more days after his crucifixion. And so for 3 days, the best I can tell, the graves are open, but nothing's come out of the graves until after his resurrection. And can I say all our hope of a resurrection rests upon his resurrection. We're going to live because he arose, we're going to rise one day. Hey, if you live to plant me out here in this little old cemetery, can I tell you that's not the end for me. It's just the beginning. My, one of these days, he's going to say, come up hither. And if I'm planted out there, I'm going to come out of that ground. And the reason I am is because he conquered death for me. He's the first fruits. Well, here's what I'm saying. At his death, the veil was rent in twain. We had access to the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat, to the high priest, to God, however you want to say it. There's an earthquake and the graves were open, the rocks were rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, there's a lot of questions now still to be answered. What happened after they appeared to many? Did they ascend with our Savior on the Mount of Olives? It doesn't indicate that they did. Did they live and die a second death? I don't know. I just flat don't know. And there's a lot, you can find folks that will dogmatically tell you what occurred and what didn't occur. And maybe you have some strong ideas, but the fact of the matter is, I don't know. I know they arose after his resurrection, went to the city and appeared to many, but I don't know what happened after that. And the fact of the matter is, you really don't. It's speculation. And so we see the point I'm trying to make to you as we work through this resurrection. It was some kind of miraculous death. I mean, miracles start happening after his crucifixion. And the centurion, verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, here's what they said, truly, this was the Son of God. They knew it was evidence to them that it was the Son of God. And so we come to the conclusion of the crucifixion. As pitiful maybe as I have done going through it, but I want to look for a little while. My time has, I've just really introduced the message this morning. But I want to look at the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And we'll be through with this passage. And I'm not going to preach them. I feel like I'll have to do that tonight maybe, but three were addressed to God and four to men. Three of them were prayers. Prayers to God. And I think it says something that Jesus carrying out the greatest spiritual work that was ever carried out in the process of making a way for mankind to get to heaven, he maintained his prayer life with the Father. I think there's something to be said for that. While he's being crucified, he prayed, three to the Father, four to men. The first one, and we'll address this tonight, was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He could have prayed for a lot of things, but we see his prayer was for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe there's somebody here this morning. I know I really didn't do much but introduce the message or the thought this morning, but maybe you're here and you're unsaved. Can I tell you the greatest need for your life is the forgiveness of your sins by a holy God. That's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you, is for you to be forgiven of your sins. And I just want to ask you this morning, I know I hadn't really preached salvation, but you know God may have been dealing with your heart before you ever arrived this morning. You may know that if you die, you're going to wake up in hell. You may know that there's a Savior who's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Do you know if you're on your way to hell, the Lord's not willing for you to go, but he'll let you go if you choose to. But he's not willing that you go. He don't want you to go. You can escape that awful place. And I suspect most of you know, but if you don't know, I want to tell you, that's what we've been talking about all morning. He died on the cross and suffered and paid your sin debt. He paid your sin debt. When he got through suffering on the cross, God, the Father, looked down and said, I'm satisfied. The sin debt of the world has been paid in full. Nothing else has to be paid. Hey, salvation's a free gift. You don't have to work it out. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It was worked out on Calvary. It's not what you do, but it's what he did. And you can be saved if you'll just receive that full gift. I wonder if you'd like to do that today. Maybe God's been nudging you for a week or two, maybe even a month. He dealt with me a month or two before I was ever saved. I'd lay down on my bed at night, and the Holy Ghost would say, if you die, you're going to hell. And fear would grip my soul. And the Holy Ghost would say, I'm not talking about out loud, some kind of weird out. I'm talking about that small, still voice inside would say, if you die and don't wake up, you're going to wake up in hell. And I'd be so scared and terrified. And that went on for a month or two. And I went to a revival meeting on a Monday night, and he preached on when they cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And I thought, what a terrible time that would be when men are praying that mountains and rocks would fall on them and hide them from the face of God. And fear gripped me, and the Holy Ghost said to me, and I was saying, no, no, no. The Holy Ghost was saying to me, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. And I finally said, I'm going to go and see if he'll save me. That don't sound like faith, but that's what I said. And I knelt down in that altar, right above that altar. They had a little thing that said, you must be born again. And I knelt in that altar. And the best I remember, I said, I don't even know if I said it out loud, God save me, God save me. And it was just like Brother Arnie, I'm going to use your words. The burden lifted. Man, I was in a new world for a while. And you can be too, sinner. He's no respecter of persons. He wants to save you today. Let's stand to our feet and bow our heads. Sister Grace is going to come to the piano. And maybe you're here and you need to be saved. Why don't you come tonight, today?